Our third speaker this morning, Brother John Roberts of Warley, Great Britain. And Brother John's class for this week is Fathers and Sons. And today's class is entitled David and Absalom. Brother John.
Once again, brethren and sisters, our daily readings are of some assistance to us in filling in some of the background to the story of David. If we can have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, we shall recall how beautiful a man David was. We sometimes forget that. We're very taken up with a beautiful character, of course. But David was a very good-looking individual too. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. But in addition to being beautiful, David was tough. David was no weakling, as we saw in chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. And there at verses 34 and 35, we might remind ourselves of some of the hardships that accompanied the life of a shepherd, and the way in which David, as a good shepherd and not as the hireling of whom our Lord speaks, had endangered his life on more than one occasion for the sheep. Verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17, David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. So there's no doubt that David was both good-looking and tough. But Absalom, by contrast, had undoubtedly his father's looks without that toughness, without the benefit of the background of an outdoor life. Come to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Absalom was the son of royal blood. And he was well aware of it too. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25, In all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Now, Absalom, of course, was the son of David by a princess, by the daughter of the king of Geshur. So Absalom was of royal stock on both sides, both parents, his mother being a princess. And Absalom inherited, no doubt, something from his mother as well as something from his father. But he had certainly that beautiful countenance of his father, extraordinarily beautiful. Because the record says here that he had no blemish, brethren and sisters, from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. That's remarkable, isn't it? I wouldn't imagine that there's one of us could claim that, not a single blemish from head to toe. He must have been a very beautiful individual and a very noble man, a man of very noble bearing. But it would seem, as we said, he was a man used to the life of royalty, used to the luxury of the king's palace, used to a life perhaps of ease and of comfort. And he was a much softer man in that way than ever was David his father. So again, the scripture here presents us with something of a contrast between these two men, between the father and the son. Come back just a chapter to chapter 13 of the second book of Samuel to notice an incident which is very important in the considerations we wish to make between David and Absalom. Chapter 13 of 2 Samuel is the pathetic story of Amnon's forcing of his half-sister Tamar. Tamar was the true sister of Absalom and the half-sister of Amnon. And 2 Samuel 13 tells us how Amnon feigned sickness on the advice of a so-called friend in order to obtain the attentions and the affections of Tamar. And when Tamar was unwilling to accede and to agree with his little plot, he forced Tamar. and we know the sad results, as then his love for her, apparent love for her, turned to hatred, and he threw Tamar out. Verse 17, he called his servant that ministered unto him, and said, Put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. And she had a garment of diverse colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Then his servant brought her out, and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head, and went on crying. And Absalom her brother said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Verse 21 tells us of David's reaction to what Amnon had done. When King David heard of these things, he was very wroth, but he doesn't appear to have done anything about them. If he did anything at all, the record is silent about what action David took. We might wonder at that. Why was it that David, a righteous man, a godly man, obviously his anger kindled by what he heard of Amnon's behavior, he was very wroth with what Amnon had done, and yet took no action. Was David weakened, brethren and sisters, by the memory of his own sin? His own sin was not the same as Amnon's, was it? His own sin was not the same kind of lust, nor did it turn to hatred. David had a real love for Bathsheba, and ultimately married her. That, of course, in no way justified what David had done, and it's well possible that David felt weakened and perhaps even impotent in this matter, conscious of his own sin, conscious of his own weakness and his own failing in the matter of Bathsheba, that he was unable to take the action that he ought to have taken to deal with Amnon's sin. So it appears that Amnon went unreproved. If only David had said something at this stage, if only David had done something about Amnon's action, then, of course, Absalom would have been left with no excuse for doing something himself, would he? And it is David's inaction, David's silence, which, of course, encourages Absalom to do something about this situation himself. Any reproof of Amnon would have left him without excuse. But Absalom now was given every excuse, the excuse that he desired, to take the law into his own hands and to punish Amnon for this outrage. Absalom's revenge was really brought about by David. It may also have been brought about by other factors too, of course. Amnon was, after all, the firstborn of David's sons and the one nearest to the throne. And Absalom would not be oblivious to the fact that if Amnon were eliminated, that put Absalom one step nearer to the throne himself. He was, after all, the best equipped to be the next king. He was the only one of royal stock, as we said, son to the daughter of the king of Geshur. The others were born of commoners. So Absalom would feel that his right to the throne was a good right, a legitimate right, and if Amnon could be disposed of, for good reasons it would seem now, then Absalom would comfort himself with the fact that that was justified. Absalom seems to have reasoned in that kind of way. So it is that in the remainder of this chapter we learn of Amnon's death being engineered by Absalom, and having murdered his brother, Absalom then flees. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 28. Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. We might wonder again how ever it came about that Amnon was there with his other brothers in the presence of Absalom. Absalom had tried to conceal and cover up what he was plotting by actually inviting David to this feast. Whether he knew that David would refuse the invitation or not, we cannot be sure. Perhaps he was certain that David would not come. Perhaps he wished David to be there. For whatever reason, the record tells us plainly that Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar, and over 2 years he plotted this revenge and executed it very carefully and deliberately. The news that reached David was that all the king's sons were dead. But in fact, that was not the case. Verse 32, and Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead, for by the appointment of Absalom this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." There's a certain irony about that verse. Jonadab was the so-called friend of Amnon. He was the one who suggested Amnon's plot to Amnon in the first place. Some friend he turns out to be, having been aware what Absalom intended, and apparently not having warned Amnon about it. Jonadab appears to have been in the know. But then, another two verses, brethren and sisters, very strange verses. Verse 37, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur," as well he might, of course, they were related to him, "and David mourned for his son every day." And the record isn't very clear there, is it, as to whether David was mourning over Amnon's death or Absalom's absence. It doesn't specify which son it was that David mourned for. David well knew that Amnon deserved what he got, though that didn't justify Absalom's action. If David himself had taken some kind of action, this might never have happened, and perhaps again David blamed himself to some extent for this. But did he mourn for Amnon? It hardly appears so. If there is any indication in the scripture at all, brethren and sisters, the indication that is that his mourning at this stage was for Absalom, the murderer, rather than Amnon the murdered. Verse 37 again, "Absalom fled and went to Talmai the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." And if that gives any indication either way, it indicates surely that David was more concerned about Absalom than ever he was about Amnon. He mourned for Absalom, and he longed to go out after Absalom. His soul longed for that young man, wicked though he had been. And again, there seems to be inaction in David. Is it again that the king is weak? Impotent, because he too had murdered. He had not only given way to his own lust, David had also been a murderer. He had, in effect, murdered Uriah, the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. Was it that which again then resulted in David feeling himself powerless to do anything, unable to take the steps he ought to have taken in condemnation of Absalom's behavior? However justified Absalom might have felt himself to be, he now needed some correction. And David again appears to have remained silent. It seems likely that the silence of David created considerable resentment among his own family. The scripture doesn't tell us that plainly, but if the story that Joab dreamed up and the words that he put into the mouth of that woman of Tekoa are anything to go by, then they speak certainly of resentment amongst the brothers of Absalom that David had done nothing. Look down chapter 14, and there at verse 7. "The woman of Tekoa spake to the king. She fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, 'Help, O king,' and spun the king a little yarn," which was, as we said, of Joab's making, Joab's manufacturing, "to try and bring Absalom home. She spun him a yarn about her own family," so she claimed, which was really a parable concerning David and Absalom. And there in verse 7, "Behold," she says, "the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth.'" And the king, feeling pity for the woman, gave judgment exactly as Joab had hoped. Caught again by a parable, exactly as he had been by the parable of Nathan the prophet, concerning the man and the poor ewe lamb. So now Joab, trying that same well-tried method, finds David feeling himself impartial, giving judgment, and then discovering that this is a plot, and asking, is not the hand of Joab with thee in this matter? But you see the implication of the beginning of verse 7. Behold, the whole assembly is risen against thine handmaid. And if that parable was true in every detail, as it seems likely, then it suggests, doesn't it, that there was considerable resentment among Absalom's brothers that David had again been ineffective in bringing Absalom to judgment or condemning his behavior. And the whole family was risen up, were up in arms, wishing that David would do something. Why didn't David do something? Yes, his own sin must have told heavily upon him, no doubt. But did he long also for the repentance of Absalom? Did he feel that time being the great healer, it was better to leave Absalom where he was, in the hope that time would bring him to his senses, that ultimately Absalom would repent and come back, sorry as David had been truly sorry and repentant of his behavior and of his iniquity, and had been forgiven by God? The forgiveness of God upon David had been complete. David's marriage to Bathsheba was not justified by the fact that David had murdered her husband. God forgave David because David was sorry and repented. But of course, even that forgiveness, complete and proper though that forgiveness was, God thrust David's sins behind his back and remembered them no more against him. Forgiveness is forgiveness in God's book, brethren and sisters, pure and simple. But it still did not remove from David's family the consequences of his foolishness. And it's those now that we're seeing, the repercussions of David's folly, of David's stupidity, the effects of that upon his family, that we see develop in these incidents of Amnon and Absalom, and ultimately, as we shall see in a moment, the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom's name means the father of peace. But he was far from that, wasn't he? He was far from that in the action which he had taken in dealing with Amnon. And he was far in character from being the godly man that his father David was. But yet we feel David yearned for his repentance, just as God yearned for the repentance of the nation of Israel at different times in their history. God, as we have said earlier this week, felt often so much like God, he could identify with God and with the feelings of God. And David longed to see Absalom do the right thing, to come back home like the prodigal, sorry, from his far country, that he might be received back with joy. And David waited as God was patient with his people and waited long years in the hope that they too might repent and come back with humility and meekness and sorrow, that they might be properly received back. In our considerations of David and Absalom, however, we have to take into account another character, Joab. Thus, one of those sons of Zeruiah, whom David lamented were too strong for him and prayed God to help him. Always those sons of Zeruiah, in their cunning and their craftiness, were hard work for David. He struggled against them. Though for most of the time they were so loyal, they were nevertheless scheming individuals with an eye for their own advancement and their own progress. And Joab, it seems now, was perhaps with one eye on the future, looking to the possibility of promotion. What future was there with David? David was growing older. What would happen when David died? Surely, if David longed so much for Absalom and clearly loved this young man so very much, wasn't it very likely that David wanted Absalom to be the next king? Absalom himself certainly wanted that, but didn't it appear to Joab that perhaps this was David's wish too, though there stood one more son, older than Absalom? Well, Joab, it is, who is anxious to bring Absalom back. He has seen, as we read at the end of chapter 13, the soul of King David longed to go forth to Absalom, and Joab is the one who engineers his return, through, as we said, that parable in the mouth of the woman of Tekoa. So, Joab having obtained his wish, David having given the commandment, Absalom is fetched home. Verse 21 of 2 Samuel 14. The king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face, and bowed himself, and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. in that the king had fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem.
But if Joab had hoped that his plan now had succeeded, if he'd hoped that he would by that means win favor with Absalom and stand himself in good stead for the future, then his plan failed. David seems to perhaps betray just a hint of resentment in those words, doesn't he? Behold now, I have done this thing. There's no going back on my word. I've given my word to the woman of Tekoa. You've got what you wanted, Joab. Go ahead. But perhaps a hint of resentment in those words. David had not wanted to do that. He'd not done it willingly. He'd not done it voluntarily. He's been coerced into this action. And Joab's plan does not succeed. Verse 24, and the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Why did David refuse to see Absalom? Was it because Absalom had not repented? Had not offered any sorrow for the action he'd taken? It may well have been. David had hoped that Absalom would come back a different man. And David would be anxious not to see Absalom in case he was seen to be condoning what Absalom had done. That's so often the case in our brotherhood, isn't it, brethren and sisters? The sinner is sometimes dealt with more harshly than they should be because out of fear we avoid them and their company. David and Absalom, as our example of father and son this morning, speak volumes to us of our ecclesial relationships and our ecclesial conduct as it ought or ought not to be. It is always possible that we may be too strict. It is always possible that we may confuse zeal with strength and come the heavy hand. Zeal is not always a sign of strength. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, the attitude that an ecclesia adopts may be the easy way out when it says, in effect, we don't have that here, and sweeps the problems away from its doorstep. We are apt to forget sometimes in our ecclesial circumstances that heartache and sorrow are part of that which God has designed for our training. We are in the business of saving men and women, with God, of course. Not alone. This is a partnership. It is his work, isn't it? But God uses us as the instruments, brethren and sisters, to help one another, to encourage one another, to be about the business of saving men and women. And it's the easy way out, to sweep the problems away from the doorstep of our ecclesia and say, we don't have any of that here, and wave the sinner goodbye. It may spare us much sorrow, it may spare us much heartache, much hard discussion and heart and soul searching. But those things are necessary, those things are right. We are not right to avoid them necessarily. It can be, can't it, just the easy way out to dismiss the problems out of hand instead of knuckling down to sort them out. I remember Brother Don Stiles of Detroit saying, the Lord could very easily in the first century have put all the Jews in one ecclesia and all the Gentiles in another and they'd have had no problems, would they? But that's not how it was designed. We're designed, brethren and sisters, to be in ecclesias, one with another, to rub shoulders with each other, to knock the corners off one another, to fit and to train one another in the purpose of God for his kingdom. And if we who are to judge those in the kingdom, whatever that verse in Corinthians means about judging angels, there is clearly a work of judgment for us to do in the future, whatever might be involved, and we leave that as a matter for discussion and debate. There is clearly a work of judgment for us to do. And we need, brethren and sisters, to be exercising our discernment, our spiritual discernment and senses now, in order to prepare for that time. Now, on the other hand, of course, the desire for unity amongst brethren is not always a sign of weakness either. And we must be careful that we don't tip the scale the other way.
We have to walk a tightrope of balance in dealing with the problems and the difficulties of our brothers and sisters. And we have to exercise, so far as we can, good discernment and uphold the standards that Scripture has set for us, but do it with meekness and gentleness and the love of Christ, always considering ourselves lest we should fall. The example of David and Absalom is very much like that which we have seen in the lives of Isaac and Jacob, or Jacob and Joseph. But it's different in this respect. Jacob was the son that Isaac didn't love. Isaac was prejudiced against Jacob. Jacob was prejudiced in favor of Joseph, but Joseph was a righteous man. Here now we see the third in that set of circumstances. We find David blinded by his love for Absalom, prejudiced in favor of Absalom, who is not, regrettably, a man of God, not a godly individual. And we find David's judgment clouded, prejudiced, biased by his love for this beautiful young man, this good-looking king-to-be, as perhaps he was at one stage intended to be. So David didn't exercise the zeal that he should have done. He remained inactive and ineffective when he ought to have taken a stand. Now we find him going the other way, afraid to condone the sin of Absalom and not speaking to Absalom at all. Again, if only he'd received Absalom back when he returned to Jerusalem. If only he'd told Absalom, corrected him, let him know that he didn't agree with what he'd done. That would have been something, wouldn't it? But he didn't do that either. Afraid of being seen, perhaps, in the company of the sinner, as we so often are. We're afraid to keep company with the sinner. We're afraid to go and talk to them, talk with them and pray with them, as well as for them, in the hope of helping them to see their iniquity and their error, that they might be able to come back, to repent and be brought back again to our fellowship. We're afraid of it being thought, aren't we, that if brothers and sisters see us keeping company with them, they might think that we agree with what they've done and condemn us as well. And so often, brethren and sisters, we don't visit when we should. We don't talk to and pray with as we ought to do in an attempt to help the sinner repent. If only David then had spoken with Absalom. If only he'd reprimanded him and expressed and made public his own disapproval of what Absalom had done. It was too easy to do nothing. We have an obligation, don't we, to contend for the faith. And by and large, we're fairly good at that. The trouble, brethren and sisters, with contending for the faith is that we feel deeply about it, and in feeling deeply about it, that inevitably causes friction from time to time, doesn't it? We have strong feelings, one way and another. We have different strong feelings amongst us. It's so easy, wouldn't it, for all of us to divide up and be a little ecclesia on our own. I wouldn't have anybody else in my ecclesia. Wouldn't be any disagreements then, I'll tell you. Nothing succeeds better than a one-man committee, does it? But that's not the point, is it? That's not how the Lord has ordained it. And we have to contend earnestly for the faith, but we have to see that the friction is minimal, brethren and sisters. We have to do it in such a way that gently we help. We make public what we feel is right. We speak when it's right to speak. But cutting off is not always the sign of zeal. Nor is the desire to love and bring back necessarily an indication of weakness. And we must work together, those who are over strict and over heavy-handed, seeking to consider themselves and their own faults and failings, those who have a nature to do nothing and to let things slide and to gloss over things too easily. You know which side you're on. You know, brethren and sisters, don't you, which is part of your character and your nature. How hard you have to work at that, as I have to work at my own character and my own nature. We cannot judge one another in this matter. More diligent in upholding those standards that are right and in contending for what is right, rather than, as we said the other day, just sweeping things under the carpet out of supposed kindness, which does no one a service in the long run. Here, of course, the only winner in this situation was Absalom. He won hands down, didn't he? He'd been brought back to Jerusalem. He'd not been reprimanded by David. David's disapproval had not been made public, it appears. And so Absalom was back, as proud as you like, strutting around like a peacock again, Not sorry for anything. He'd won the day. David, well, David had won nothing and lost very much. And now Joab had won nothing either. And if Joab had set out to curry favor with Absalom to stand himself in good stead for the future, then he won nothing now because the king wouldn't speak to Absalom and wouldn't see him. So Joab had not really done Absalom a service in that sense. So now Joab was not fond of Absalom either. And when Absalom called for Joab and demanded to see him, Joab refused to go twice until Absalom fired Joab's field of barley. That brought Joab to Absalom's door, you can be sure. So it is that we find, brethren and sisters, this young man not only back in Jerusalem, but back with no spiritual affinity with his father whatsoever. In fact, in 2 Samuel 17, when we come to the rebellion of Absalom, what he's plotting, of course, is his father's death. Nothing less than that. The counsel of both Ahithophel and Hushai, Hushai is falsely given, of course, as being on David's side in reality, the counsel of both men is to kill David. And both those ideas appeal to Absalom. He's quite happy to go along with that suggestion, whoever makes it. He has no feeling for his father as his father felt for him. David longed to have Absalom back. He loved Absalom. His soul was knit with that of Absalom. He longed for Absalom's repentance. But that lovely son, good-looking son at least, did not feel that way towards his father. Come back to chapter 15 for a moment and see how Absalom now begins to take advantage of David in a most wicked way. Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 3. We could read all the verses, but there really isn't time. You know that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses. He had a retinue of 50 men to precede him and honor him, to clear the way because the prince was coming, to get people to bow down before Absalom. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. Verse 2, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, Absalom called to him and said, "What city art thou?" Verse 3, and Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Now, we have no way of knowing precisely whether that was true or not, whether that was a fabrication of Absalom's or not. It may well have been true. It may well have been that there was something amiss in David's administration at this time. Maybe David had many other things to think about and had let things slide a little administratively. Maybe the way of justice was not all that it should have been. And if that was so, then Absalom was very quick to take advantage of it. Maybe, for reasons that we'll examine in just a moment, maybe David was, again, not a well man. Maybe he was very sick at this time. And again, Absalom was quick to take advantage of that. Whatever it was, whatever the problem was, Absalom was certainly making capital out of it, wasn't he? And with great ostentation and insincerity, I would suggest, we read in verse 4, Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, I would do him justice." It was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Very ostentatious, very insincere. Absalom hugging and greeting every man. Just a bit overmuch, wasn't it? But it stole the hearts of the men of Israel, because by comparison with David, they found Absalom to be a friend, a man who appeared to care for them, a man who appeared to be concerned about them and their cause, when David either couldn't or wouldn't do all that perhaps he should have done. So it is that when David leaves Jerusalem, there is no record of him praying about it. There is no record of him seeking counsel of his own wise men. There is no record of him seeking counsel of God. There is no record of a council of war or of any war preparations. David hears of the rebellion of Absalom and just moves out immediately. It may be that he recognized instantaneously that this was of God. It may be that he was concerned that there should not be a bloodbath in Jerusalem, and that he was concerned for the inhabitants of the city. It might again have been his overmuch and now unjustified love for his wayward son that forced him out of the city so promptly and so quickly. Whatever the reason, in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 15, we learn that David moved. David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And so, for perhaps more than one reason, David fled quickly. Come just for a moment to Psalm 41, brethren and sisters. A psalm that you know well enough. In its first application, of course, it concerns this period in David's life and the regret with which he noted the betrayal by Ahithophel, who, as a turncoat, joined Absalom. Ahithophel's counsel was so good, always so right, but now Ahithophel had thrown in his lot with Absalom. Of course, in a dual application of this psalm, prophetically, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and of Judas Iscariot. And so in verse 9 of Psalm 41, we read, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them." Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Now, that pinpoints this psalm as belonging to that period, doesn't it? It pinpoints this psalm, I think, as referring to David at the time when he found it necessary to flee Jerusalem from Absalom and was concerned that Ahithophel had become a traitor. And this psalm also speaks of illness. It speaks of serious sickness in David's life. Sickness now, not only that which came about as the result of his sin with Bathsheba, it may have been the same sickness that recurred at different points in his life. But certainly David seems to have been a very ill man at this stage, and that's why we suggested that maybe Absalom was taking advantage of that very fact. Perhaps he saw David's death as being imminent. And Absalom moved quickly to make capital out of that situation. So, Psalm 41 and verse 6. Verse 5, "Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish?" Mine enemies, sorry, "and if he come, notice that, singular, not if they come. Mine enemies, verse 5, is plural. "Mine enemies speak evil of me. They wish his death. But if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. Now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted." So that "he" of verse 6 who came to see David sounds as though it must have been Ahithophel, doesn't it? Coming to see David on his sickbed, and going abroad to tell the matter, to spread the news, "David is very ill and he's not likely to recover." Almost with rejoicing. And encouraging Absalom in his wicked deed. That's what seems to be happening here, isn't it? That's not clear, I suggest, from the Samuel record. But putting the pieces of the jigsaw together, brethren and sisters, from this psalm that we can pinpoint fairly accurately into its historical setting, I think, we may see how wicked, how awful, how unfair was this plotting and scheming of Absalom. So David left Jerusalem. There had been a failure, brethren and sisters, on the part of David to look himself in the eyes in dealing with his son, hadn't there? If what we have said is anywhere near right at all, then what David had failed to do was to grasp his own iniquity as it had manifested itself in Amnon and Absalom. Yes, he knew his sin. Yes, he was truly sorry, absolutely repentant, and completely forgiven of God. But when he saw that sin again in his own sons, he was unable to bring himself to deal with it. He saw himself in Amnon and again in Absalom through the lust of Amnon and the murderous intent of Absalom. And he couldn't look himself in the eyes, brethren and sisters, to deal with that. And so it seems now, in being forced out of Jerusalem, God enforces David to look himself in the eyes. And God sends, do you recall, Shimei to curse David. And David recognizes that. Shimei brings to remembrance David's own sin. And when David's men say, let's put paid to this, as Shimei casts his stones across the valley and the brook, David says, let him alone. God has bidden him curse. If God has sent Shimei, let him do his work. And David now at last faces his iniquity as it is seen in his children. That's a hard thing to do, brethren and sisters, isn't it? It's hard for us in our ordinary families to do. We've said before this week, it's embarrassing sometimes to see your own traits and characteristics coming out in your children. It's amusing when that happens occasionally. But it can be much worse than that. It can be much worse when we see their proneness to iniquity being exactly the steps that we took that resulted in disaster. And we don't wish them to fall as we did. And yet we understand how they feel and sometimes foolishly remain silent, or sometimes equally foolishly go over the top, come the heavy hand, and out of anxiety for them that they should not fall as we may have fallen, turn them away from ourselves so that they will no longer listen because they hear nothing else of our lips. It is again that knife edge of balance, brethren and sisters, that we need to strive for. It's no good hiding behind there but for the grace of God go I. It's a pious sentiment and it sounds good. And there are circumstances in which it is very right. There but for the grace of God I do go. It is only the grace of God which keeps any of us and all of us, isn't it, at certain parts of our life. But it's no use hiding behind that and making that the excuse for not dealing with our children when they are in similar danger to that which we have fallen foul of. And similarly in our ecclesial situation and relationships, the same applies. It's no use, brethren and sisters, hiding behind there but for the grace of God go I, and failing to look ourselves and our iniquities in the eyes in the face of somebody else, and through a misguided love, excusing the family, being blinded to their faults. We have a duty to deal with these things. Come to 2 Samuel 18, finally, and notice how there, brethren and sisters, David still found this matter, righteous and godly, faithful man though he was, so hard. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 18, the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. Deal gently with the young man. Brethren and sisters, that was impossible now, wasn't it, at this stage? If God was with David, he couldn't be with Absalom as well. Not now. These are two diametrically opposed forces now. There's no way that God can be with both. If God would save David, then Absalom must die. And so it was. God was not with Absalom. Absalom was not the godly man that David was. But again, how David mourned for Absalom. Still he loved him and longed for his repentance so much that his lament knows no bounds. His tears know no restriction. And they flow as David mourns, O Absalom, my son. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Again, brethren and sisters, although that's right to some extent, it has to be tempered. It has to be moderated. There has to be a balance. And it fell to Joab, oddly enough, ironically enough, it fell to Joab to talk some sense into the king, to help the king appreciate those men who now stealthily and almost ashamedly crept back into David's camp. Men who had hazarded their lives for David,
given themselves for the king and for what was right, and it was right. Men who'd fought for what was godly and good. Men who'd given themselves and their lives for David. David was scarcely appreciating, not thanking, not welcoming the troops home as he ought to have done. And Joab had to warn him that unless he ceased mourning for Absalom and cared for his soldiers, surely every man would leave him. He'd have no nation and no throne. And David could see the sense of that. Joab this time was right. There has always to be a balance. And David, brethren and sisters, though he may have loved Absalom, that ungodly man, longed for his repentance, had to see that Absalom had not repented. Absalom had to go the way of all flesh, and in the purpose of God he was lost to David and David's family. And David now had to appreciate what was right, and those who stood for that, for what was right, as we ourselves also must, with moderation and temperance, ever seek, brethren and sisters, to be thankful to God for his standards that are right, and for brothers and sisters that he has given us, who love the things of God, and who love the truth in all its purity and simplicity and beauty. And though we must indeed mourn long for the sinner, and spare no effort and no ounce of energy in seeking to bring about their repentance, for while there is life, there is hope, we must nevertheless hold fast ourselves to our appreciation of truth in all its loveliness. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we seek thee to confess thy greatness and thy great goodness and mercy toward us. For without thy love, none of us should stand before thee. Lord, if thou shouldst mark our iniquities, every one of us would be as a dead man and woman. We thank thee that there is forgiveness with thee through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that that forgiveness that we receive of thee may be allowed to work in our hearts and minds to cultivate a healthy fear of thee, that we may love thee and the things of thy truth and the brothers and sisters that thou hast given us with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us in these petitions and bless us, that we should not be drawn aside the one way or the other, the right hand or the left, but in all things might strive for that balance which is right in thy sight. In humility seek to render unto thee acceptable worship and service. For it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we ask these things, and thy richest blessing upon us. Amen.